So 2 weeks ago, I talked about how weird time is. And if you're here last week, you were hoping I was over my time is weird phase. But time is weird. And the truth is, I've been thinking the last 2 weeks, reading theologians and philosophers and scientists discuss time. If you're young, you probably think it's weird that I think time is weird. But when you're old like me, you'll think time is weird too. I have a friend who works at the National Guard Bureau, and he sends out a monthly newsletter, and every newsletter, I kid you not, starts off with, wow, time is going fast. And he's old, so that's how he starts every newsletter. But since it is Advent season, it's a time to contemplate the coming of Christ, past and future. It is a time to think about time. And no one understands time. There are many theories, but no consensus. So since there are so many theories, too many theories, let me pick one and go with it. Here's one. A long time ago, an incredibly dense and hot something exploded and space-time came into existence. It's been expanding out ever since, and eventually in the far, far future, we'll run out of gas. Stars will burn out, there'll be no usable energy left, and then the Big Bang will become the Big Chill, just dark, cold emptiness. It's called entropy. If you set your coffee out in a 72 degrees room, eventually your coffee will be 72 degrees. And so if the Big Chill is maximum entropy in the future, energy all spread out, all used up, no one understands why the universe had such low entropy at the time of the Big Bang. Why was there something so hot and dense to start with? What caused that to explode into everything? I could tell them if they asked me, but let's stick with the theory we're on. What's the bottom line implication for those who believe the Big Chill is the final destiny of our universe? All that happens on this planet and everything in the universe is ultimately meaningless. I live, I love, then I die, and so what? The earth began, the earth spins around for a while, then it dies, so what? Everything and everyone is so what? And you can invent a why for your existence. It's been called existentialism, where there is no real meaning, but you find some on your own, you make it up. But in the silent, cold, dark end of you and the silent, cold, dark end of the universe, all of our make-believe whys will be so what? No one to care, no one to remember. All that ever was, all of human history, every choice ever made will be so what? In all of history, there will have been no choice that was better or worse than any other choice. It's all equally meaningless. The choice to save a life, the choice to take a life, equally meaningless. Selfishness or sacrifice are all the same in the end. They are all so what? I've read a number of people who profess this worldview, and they agree with that assessment. They say, in the end, the truth is, everything that has been will be so what? They are rarely, if ever, able to live consistent with this view, but they still try to hold to it. And this thinking explains why atheism, either practical or actual atheism, has killed or harmed more people in human history than any other worldview. Actual atheism is a belief that there is no God. Practical atheism is the lifestyle of living as if there is no God, even if you profess belief in one. So actual atheism and practical atheism explains the cause behind the current meltdown in Hollywood, Washington, and corporate America. Because if there's no final meaning, there's no final accountability, then if I help you or hurt you, use you or serve you, what's the difference in the end? From the perspective of a life without meaning or accountability, it makes perfect sense to do whatever you want to do, even if it means you want to harm someone else. I'm not saying every real or practical atheist is evil and hurts people. Some of them want to help people and do good, but they do that because they want to, not because they think it's ultimately right, because they don't think there is an ultimate right. So either there's an external and fixed point of reference for our lives, or there's not. All people are navigating through time using a reference point of some kind. It might be, and often is, the shifting points of current culture that's moving, or it might be their own minds and emotions. But that's like trying to navigate a ship across a vast ocean using the bow of your ship as a point of navigation. It's going to point whatever direction the wind is blowing. Sometimes if you're lucky, it'll point the right way. Most of the time, it's not. Most of the time, the winds of culture and the winds of our own hearts don't blow the right direction. So for the follower of Christ, and I'll specify those whose belief shapes their behavior, that follower of Christ, They navigate through time using Christ as their fixed point of reference. Advent, the coming of Christ, is about navigating life. Christ has come, Christ will come. Of course, it's about salvation, but salvation, in a sense, is about navigating life, time. Life with God, life with self, life with others. Salvation brings peace with God and with self and with others. It is a fixed, external, eternal point of reference. It's the very opposite of living a so what kind of life. Solomon said during his days of despair, before he became older and understood better, he said, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And this life of Christ as a fixed point of reference is meaningful, meaningful, everything is meaningful. Paul said it like this, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is never in vain. And not just labor in general, but labor in the Lord. So the gospel is this fixed point of reference for our journey through time. It is our reference point, and it's based on peace with God that leads to peace with ourselves, that leads to peace with others. So notice what the angels and prophets tell us about real peace. And it is that God's peace and God's glory are inseparable from one another. Let me read out of Luke 2. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And then the Old Testament prophet, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We must not try to separate what the angels declared was a single reality. God's glory and God's peace are one thing. Some want the peace of God without submission to God. It's not possible. His peace results from his favor. His favor rests on those who acknowledge him as sovereign Lord. So peace begins with God. Let's go back to our year in Romans, Romans 5:1. Paul said, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification means gaining peace with God. And it's not just intellectual assent to a set of facts. Salvation is a factual reality, so it can be comprehended with our minds. It can be expressed with words like any other real thing. But like any other real thing, it's not just information. It's transformation. And justification through faith means transferring trust from self to God. Peace with God through Jesus Christ comes when we give our heart allegiance to Jesus as Lord and Savior. The New Testament speaks of Jesus' reign as a kingdom. It's a kingdom that has a present reality where God is reigning in the hearts of individuals who follow him, and there's a future reality in the sense of his full reign over all that he's made. When you live in a kingdom, there's a king. And when you live in the kingdom effectively, you operate under the authority of a king. Now, in this kingdom, some do not give him what is due. And their lives reveal that. But for those who acknowledge his glory and yield to his authority, his transforming power is in their life. We saw last year in our study through Romans that peace with God through the gospel becomes the peace of God in our lives, becomes peace in relationships with one another. So the second aspect of peace with God is that it brings the peace of God into our lives. Philippians 4:6, we looked at this recently. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I know that there are a lot of factors in our feelings of anxiety. We are complex beings. We have brains that run on chemicals and electricity, and we have thoughts. And nobody understands exactly how thoughts and brains work together. Nobody does. We have souls. We have wills. We make choices. How this works together is a mystery. So we can make choices that impact our brains so that certain feelings like anxiety can become ingrained in us. But what are the reasons for our anxiety are complex. Chemicals, habits, choices are the reasons pretty simple. I'm anxious because I'm worried about the future because I'm not trusting God. There's something we can do to impact our anxiety level. Something we can do to experience God's peace. Here it is. There's not going to be any news value in this for you. Focus on the glory of God not on the things that make you anxious. Now that rolls off the tongue really easily, very easy to say. But I'm not ignorant of how enormously difficult it is to live that, especially when circumstances are tough and the future feels uncertain. And to be honest, I've not done well living that way at different times in my past. But I'm convinced it's true, that God gives his peace in place of anxiety, and our role is to set our minds and hearts in his direction. Now, your own experience might cause you to doubt the validity of Philippians 4. You may think, it's not real, I've not experienced it. But there are many things that are true that we don't experience fully. The fact that it's true means our experience can change and improve if we move in the direction of truth. You must not measure what is true for your life by what has been true in your life. You must not. If you do, you will not experience anything new. Measure by what God has said, not by your own past. There was a time in my life where I had great anxiety. If I measured my future based on that time in my past rather than what God had said, I would stay there. Your perspective on the future needs to be shaped by what God is going to do. Look at that famous prophecy again regarding the Savior. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then the next verse, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Guilt tends to be past-based. Anxiety is future-based. And we can learn over time to live trusting him with the future. It's going to require having a perspective that aligns with what is true about the future. He is the Prince of Peace, and his reign of peace in the future, his government, that means his reign, will be without end. Confidence that God has control of the future does not lead to passivity. It leads to activity increasingly minus the anxiety. Anxiety can either be a nagging nuisance, sort of like having a pebble in your shoe, or it can be a life-destroying monster, or somewhere in between. But it is the glorious God who is the Prince of Peace. And we have to turn away from all that robs us in our minds and our lives of his glory, because the same things that rob us of his glory rob us of his peace. Peace with God leads to the peace of God, leads to peace with others. Romans 12:18, we looked at that this year as well. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. That's realistic interpersonal peace. It takes two to make a relationship. It takes one to break a relationship. But our responsibility is to pay attention to our part, our role in interpersonal peace. There are people you just can't live at peace with. There are people you shouldn't try. They're dangerous. They don't want peace. They want to hurt you. But this verse speaks to those situations where the possibility of peace is in our court, when it depends on us. Recently, in a public setting, I had an interaction with a man I didn't know. It was a very unfortunate interaction. I thought he was 90% wrong. I thought I was about 10% wrong. I'm usually pretty generous in the math when it concerns my own guilt. But I felt like he had done more wrong than I had in this situation. But what's wrong with that math, even if it's true? If I was 10% wrong, I was 100% responsible for my 10%. And so I had the opportunity recently to engage the man again. I didn't want to. The Holy Spirit was pushing me, so I did. I apologized. And him and I are probably not going to become buddies anytime soon. But my responsibility is to take responsibility for my part. It's not always possible to live at peace. It's always possible to be faithful with our part. And the gospel brings peace in relationships that were not there before. It brings peace at a level that was not likely apart from the Holy Spirit's work. In fact, when there is a lack of peace between two people, there is a lack of surrender on at least one person's part. At least one, maybe just one. Because the gospel, both in its content, what it tells us, and its power, the Holy Spirit's indwelling work, it works against the things that work against peace. It works against things like pride, and insecurity, and holding grudges, and lack of forgiveness, and thinking the worst, and self-serving actions and attitudes. The gospel works against those things. You know, there's a single quality that Jesus possessed that would solve most relationships problems, if both parties possessed it, and that's quality of humility, single quality. Jesus, the Philippians 2 says, our attitude should mirror that of Christ. And that attitude was humility. But again, you can only choose for yourself, not for others. The gospel changes our hearts in the direction of the Lord Jesus, and that is the direction of increasing personal security. We're secure in Him. And increasing humility, we don't have to win. We do have to love. If we fail, we can be wrong. And we can go get it right and move on. So peace with God brings peace of God, brings peace with others. Now it's really important to understand that the Christian faith is sometimes turned into merely a set of precepts and principles. It can be described and is in precepts and principles. But it's not just that. You could describe a nuclear bomb with a set of formulas. And those formulas could be accurate, but there's no power in the formula unless it's made into a bomb. And so the most important thing is not to merely believe the right things. That's the starting point, not the end. Believing the right things is a means to an end. What's the end in having truth about God? What's the end? Relationship with God. To become the right kind of person, a person who has been reborn, a person whose goal is to glorify God. The gospel is about a real thing, so it can be expressed in real words, but the real thing is not just words, it's power. So Paul said, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. So Paul said it came with words, but not just words, with power. And the power of the gospel showed up how? What did he say? How they lived, and how they live for the sake of others. It comes with truth, words that can be described and spoken, understood. It results in power transforming us, and the result is it changes the way we live among each other. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, so they may have peace with God, so they may have the peace of God, so they might demonstrate the peace of God to others. So then with all that being said, why is peace so often elusive for us? Why is peace elusive? It's a good question. It's a relevant question. Before I talk about why peace might be elusive, let me acknowledge what is true for many people here. Peace is not elusive for many people here. It's not perfect, but it's not elusive. It's become the air you breathe. There are many people in this room whose relationship with God and with self and with others at one time lacked peace. And now those relationships are increasingly dominated by peace. So I don't want you to look for problems that aren't there, or don't miss the substantial work God has done in your life and in your relationships, because He's not done with His work. Rejoice if you're experiencing this peace at whatever level. So as I talk about why peace might be elusive, make sure you pay attention to the peace that now is in your life and in your relationships that wouldn't be there apart from the gospel. Really important. So let's say you find peace elusive and you don't necessarily know why. I don't know all the why. I know some of your stories. I don't know all of your story, but let me tell you a story, a true story that might help us think through why. Old Testament story. We talked about Jesus being the key of David. And Mephibosheth was a son of Jonathan, David's best friend. His name literally meant from the mouth of shame. It was a derogatory name for the false god Baal. And I'm not sure why Jonathan would name his son that, but it gets worse. When Mephibosheth was 5 years old, Jonathan was killed, and the boy's nurse was trying to flee this combat, and he was probably thinking the same ones who killed Jonathan was going to try to kill his heir. So in the rush to leave, Mephibosheth suffered a fall, became crippled. Now as an adult, his grandfather dies in shame, and David is on the throne. He's an adult living in a town called Lodabar. Lodabar means, literally is a word that means place of nothingness. No future, no hope. Probably he was probably a beggar there. So he's a crippled beggar whose name means shame, living in a town called Nowhere. You can't make this stuff up. This was true. And so the story picks up with King David remembering his friend, Jonathan, a man he loved deeply. And he's wondering if there's anything he could do to show kindness to his memory. So he asked his servant, is there anyone left alive in the household of Jonathan? And the servant said, well, there's a son of Jonathan who's crippled in both feet. Well, where is he? David asked. He said, well, he's in Lodabar. So David had him brought from Lodabar, and when he came to David, he bowed down to pay honor to David. And David said, Mephibosheth, he was excited to see him. Mephibosheth just said, your servant. And he was clearly afraid, so David said, don't be afraid. I'm going to show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I'm going to give you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, which would have been substantial. And you'll always eat at my table. And Mephibosheth, who still was ashamed or felt his past, he said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? So it's one thing to call yourself a dog, but he's a dead dog. That's what he thought of himself. Part of it was deference to the king, but part of it was surely how he felt about himself. And so he was given all of his grandfather's land, and for the rest of his life, he ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. And so the crippled beggar living in the middle of nowhere, destined to die there, was in reality an heir to the possibility of peace and provision of the king. So questions I've had when I've read that story is, I wonder if he just didn't know the promise David had made to his son, to his dad. Maybe he didn't. Maybe his continued misery was the result of ignorance. I wonder if he was ashamed. Did he think he'd be rejected? Was he embarrassed about his condition? Was he embarrassed about his grandfather? Was he apathetic? Had he been stuck so long he couldn't move towards help? I've seen this. I talked to a person in New York years ago in desperate situations, and I encouraged him, I'll buy you a bus ticket. Come to Wichita. And he could not conceive of leaving his misery. He'd been there so long. So some real but unnecessary barrier kept him from the presence and the table of the king and the peace that was there for him. But here's what happened. The king sent for him, came after him, and then Mephibosheth, even though he was still crippled and in shame, he responded. He could have stayed where he was, but he didn't. So he received the king's offer and gained the king's peace and provision. So I don't know the circumstances of your lives. You might have really good reason, humanly speaking, to not have peace. And some of you, I know for a fact is true. There are many things that create anxiety for you, and they would for probably anybody. So you have really good reason to live with anxiety. You have better reason to live with peace. You have a point of reference that's fixed and eternal. And it's not dependent on your current or future circumstances. It's fixed in history, past, and future. For to us a son, a child is born, a son is given. He'll be everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the reality is, the way the world, the way the universe is, there's nothing about your life that's going to be so what? Nothing about it. And God is great enough to pay attention to the details of your life. He's great enough to have affection for the details of your life. And so when our attention to him or our affection for him, and affection for God is revealed most prominently, not in emotional worship, but in obedience. That's how affection is most prominently revealed in the scriptures. When our attention to him or our affection for him strays, our ability to comprehend his peace slips away from us. So it's really important you pay ongoing attention to him and mature ongoing affection for him, because his glory and his peace are inseparable from one another. You pay attention to him as you see him as Lord of everything. You live a single-story life. You don't live with a double mind. You nurture affection for him when you choose to obey him. You say yes to him. And when you say no, you say sorry, and you say yes again. That's how you nurture affection. So if you're living in Lodabar, far from his peace and far from his provision, you don't have to. That's the fact. If you're at his table and you're enjoying his peace and his provision, then stay there. Don't let rebellion take you away. And don't take his peace for granted, because when his peace is absent, you'll notice it. You need to make sure you notice it when it's present. That's what gratitude is for. Let's pray. You're going to have a time to reflect and pray during some worship, but one way to prepare for that is to contemplate the things that cause anxiety, and they're real things. They're legitimate things. Contemplate the reason for peace. It is a real thing as well.